Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us to worship with you, to hear from you, and to be sent from this place as instruments of your reconciling activity in the world. Or thank you for the gifts of every single person in this room. Thank you that you use those gifts for your glory. And Lord, we just pray that you would just open our hearts, open our minds, and allow us to hear the word that you would proclaim. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Good morning. So if you haven't met me yet, I'm Tierra. I'm one of the new pastors here at South Harbor. I've been here for a couple of months now. And I'm excited to get to talk to you about conflict. So we're in the middle of a sermon series. The sermon series is called The Next Chapter. And we are following the life of Peter. Peter is one of the apostles of Jesus. Peter is probably one of the most well-known apostles of Jesus. Peter has had a very, very storied life, that is on display in the scriptures for us. Peter went through a lot of different changes and events and, a lot of glorious moments and a lot of mess ups. And each time Peter turns his gaze back to Jesus, and he begins to write the next chapter. And so last week we talked about what happens after the resolution or after the broken promise. You know, I will not abandon you, Lord. I will not deny you. And then he does. This week we're going to talk about the moment after conflict. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 15. We're going to camp out primarily in Acts 15 this morning. So I say conflict, and I realize that some people probably immediately start to clench a little bit because most of us don't like conflict. America is a Western culture, and as a Western culture, we tend to be a little bit conflict averse. We don't like to wade into conflict. What are the two things that you learn not to talk about in public? Politics and religion. And for the last 10 years of my life, all I talked about was politics and religion. So I lost the filter a long time ago. But conflict is very, very present in our world, very, very present in our lives. We notice conflict within countries, between countries. And we notice conflict within our own country, that right now we're divided about a lot of things. Healthcare, retirement benefits. Something about a border wall. Has anybody heard about that? but it's not just our politicians. I ended up Googling politicians fighting, and I came up with some really interesting stuff, like actual politicians fighting. so in all fairness, none of these are American politicians fighting, although there's a tiny, tiny part of me, the part of me that watched Die Hard for the first time at like 6 years old, who wonders if maybe this would help our politicians fight a little bit less, like move through our conflicts. So it's not just our politicians, though. It's also us. Like, you and I are engulfed in conflict all the time, all the time. Some of those conflicts are really big. Some of those are really small. Some of them are really petty. Like, someone at home left the toilet seat up again, and that frustrates us to no end. Someone eats really loudly, and that frustrates you to no end. Someone at work jammed the copier and didn't unjam it. They just left it like they didn't do it, and it frustrates you to no end. Or maybe someone ate your Thanksgiving leftover sandwich with the special layer of gravy-soaked bread, even though you left a note. Friends reference? No. how about this one? Someone encased all of your office supplies in Jell-O. Yeah, office? Okay, the office is where it's at for y'all. Okay. This one is my personal pet peeve. The person who is driving 70 miles per hour exactly in the passing lane, despite the fact that there's a long line of cars behind them, and that same person turns into a NASCAR racer when you try to pass them on the right. Pet peeve. I really hate that. It's really easy to find ourselves in these like really petty conflicts that can take us from 0 to 60 in 3.5 seconds, and then we can forget. Because it's really small, it's almost inconsequential, it doesn't really matter very much. But then there are the conflicts where the stakes are really high. The conflicts where you know that this thing is going to change your life and the life of several other people, or possibly even hundreds of people or thousands of people, as it progresses. Like the addiction that is ripping through an entire family or destroying an entire household. Or the infidelity that is destroying a marriage. Or the harassment or the bullying within an office that is destroying a department, or maybe even an organization, or maybe even a church. the lies and the cover-ups that are destroying a particular entity of our society. Or maybe it's the public policy decision that locks out millions of formerly incarcerated men and women from economic opportunity. Or maybe it's that one decision in a boardroom that ends up undermining the economic infrastructure of a community in the Midwest due to outsourcing. These are the conflicts where real issues impact real people, but that there are real complexities that make it really hard to make those decisions in the first place. But the consequences are dire and the stakes are really high. See, the reality is our lives will always be fraught with conflicts big and small because conflict is just kind of the nature of the game after the fall. And even more, as Paul tells the church at Corinth, now we see through the mirror dimly, but then we shall see fully. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully. And so even on our best days, conflicts are inevitable because we only see a part of the picture. That's just kind of how it is. But thankfully, as everyone in this room knows, the church doesn't have conflict. The church is different, right? None of us have ever been a part of church conflict, petty conflicts, big conflicts. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 13. Many of you probably received a wedding gift with 1 Corinthians 13 etched on it or crocheted on it or some kind of artsy piece with 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13 was not composed by Paul in preparation for a mass wedding at the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13 was actually developed in response to raging church conflict, some of which was flying under the radar because the main culprits of the conflict were unaware of their actions or the impact of their actions on each other. Controversy over the nature of Jesus and the relation of Jesus to the Father breaks out in the early church, and they convene the first ecumenical council to try to get to the bottom of it. And while Arius is trying to, the leader of this line of thinking, defend himself, one of the guys in the room, St. Nicholas of Myra, gets so frustrated while Arius is speaking that he literally gets up and he walks across the room and he punches Arius in the face. That's church conflict. We don't, thankfully, do that anymore. Martin Luther, fed up with a corrupt system of indulgences, nails his 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and the church in the West has never been the same. Even in the church, conflict is inevitable. And yet, the fact that it's inevitable, the fact that we encounter it all the time, the fact that all of us have experienced conflict at many points in our lives doesn't make it less scary. It doesn't make it less destructive. In fact, many of us have probably had firsthand experience of conflicts that have ripped apart people and families and marriages and organizations and even churches. And so we know more than anyone that conflict really can sometimes be the end of the story. But in our text for today, we actually see the inner workings of one of the most significant conflicts of the early church. And as we head into that text, my question for us this morning is, does conflict actually have to be the end of the story? Or could it be simply the beginning of another chapter? And so our text starts off in verse 1 of Acts 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So that is a very odd thing. Imagine someone literally walks in the door here this morning while I'm preaching and says, unless you, all of you, are circumcised, none of you will inherit the kingdom of God. That would be a very, very odd thing to interrupt this assembly of God's people to say. And it was really, really odd and a little bit shocking for the people even at this time. And so where is this coming from? Because it sounds like it's coming out of left field, but it actually begins back in Acts 10. So in Acts 10, Peter is hungry. And he is hanging out at the house of a tanner in Joppa. And while he's there, and he's hungry, but he's taking the time to just spend some time with God in prayer, and a vision comes to him. And naturally, the vision is of food. Peter sees clean animals and unclean animals up against a massive white sheet. And a voice comes to Peter and says, Peter, kill, and eat. And Peter hears this voice and he thinks that God is testing him. And so he says, no, 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 I would never kill and eat an unclean animal. And then the voice says to him, do not call clean, unclean or impure that which God has declared clean. And this happens two more times, and each time Peter insists that he will not kill and eat an unclean animal. And each time the voice says, do not call unclean what God has declared clean. And then the vision ends. And as the vision is ending, some men have come from Caesarea to summon Peter. And Peter sees these guys. He's up on the roof. He sees these guys from up on the roof. And the Holy Spirit tells him, go with them. Go with them. So along the way, he picks up some of his favorite bros and he follows these men over to Caesarea to the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. So Cornelius is, in addition to being a Roman centurion, he's a Gentile. But he's not just any Gentile. Cornelius is a God-fearer. He fears the God of Israel. He prays to the God of Israel. He's generous with the poor. He engages in almsgiving. And Cornelius is also very well respected by his colleagues. So he's a Roman centurion in Caesarea. The Romans didn't place their mediocre centurions in Caesarea. They only placed people there that they could trust. And so it's fair to say that Cornelius has actually earned the trust of his colleagues because he's stationed in this really prominent place. But not only has he earned the respect of his colleagues, he's also earned the respect of the Jews because Cornelius used his financial resources and his political resources to build a synagogue in Caesarea. And so he's one of the people that the Jews thought very, very fondly of. And this Cornelius also received a vision in which he was instructed to send for Peter, who would come and explain things to him. And so when Peter arrives to Cornelius's home with his bros and the guys that Cornelius sent for him, he finds not only Cornelius, but all of Cornelius's family and some of his colleagues and friends have been gathered into Cornelius's living room. And this is the point where the vision is starting to make sense for Peter, where everything is starting to click into place for him. And so he realizes that the one upon whom Christ said that he would build his church, the one who is holding the keys to the kingdom is being asked to open its gates to the Gentiles, to the Gentiles. And so he says out loud to this group of people who are gathered, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And Peter begins to, at that point, explain the gospel to Cornelius' household. But before Peter can finish, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius' entire household, and they begin to praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak in tongues. And so as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within and literally break forth from the mouths of all of Cornelius' household, Peter's looking at the bros that he's brought along with him, and he's thinking, like, whoa, like, this is incredible. We've never seen anything like this before. Like, who here is going to deny the waters of baptism to those people in front of us who the Holy Spirit has chosen and the Holy Spirit has come to rest on just like us? And so without missing a beat, Peter orders that everyone in Cornelius' household be baptized. Peter, the apostle, orders that a group of Gentile believers in the Jewish Messiah be baptized. Now we hear that some 2,000 years later and we think, well, of course, that's what you do when you profess Jesus. You get baptized, unless you were baptized as a baby. This is not exactly how they would have thought of it in Acts 10. Because at this point, and up until this point, the followers of Jesus were primarily and almost exclusively Jewish. And so the reason that this question continues to come up, I mean, actually in Acts 11, Peter is summoned to Jerusalem to explain his actions. Eventually in Acts 15, this comes to a head again because people are trying to figure out, like, okay, so we've got all these new Gentiles who are coming into this thing that is not called Christianity just yet. What do we do with them? And so One of the things that we often miss is that the reason that this would have been strange is not because they were Gentiles. There have always been Gentiles, like a small minority of Gentiles amongst the Jews. Even in the Old Testament, even within Genesis and Exodus, like there are allowances made for Gentiles to partake of the blessings and the promises to Israel. And the pathway for that was circumcision. That people would actually become Jewish proselytes. The men would be circumcised. And every member of the family, including the men, would come under the law of Moses in order to access the promises and the blessings to God's people, God's covenant people, Israel. And so circumcision was the mark of the covenant, God's covenant with Israel. And yet in this instance, Peter says, no, let's just baptize these people. The natural, almost instinctive move, the intuitive move would have actually been to circumcise them, to circumcise the men and to essentially invite everyone to keep the law of Moses. And yet under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit in real time, Peter realizes that something is taking place here, like something radical is taking place. The nature of the church is shifting. And so he says, it is actually not circumcision that will mark the entrance of these people into God's fellowship with humanity, but it will be the waters, the baptism. But inevitably, the question comes up again, but this time for Paul and Barnabas. And so sharp, explosive debate breaks out between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand and some people from Judea on the other hand. And so Paul and Barnabas, obviously not able to resolve this conflict right away, were appointed along with some of the other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. And the church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they did a few campaign stops to tell people how the Gentiles had been converted. And people were very, very excited to hear such news. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. So what exactly is the question that the apostles and the elders are considering? I think the central question in like first century church language would be something like, if these new Gentile believers in the Jewish Messiah are truly being grafted into God's covenant with Israel, then doesn't it make sense that they would become Jewish proselytes in the process, marked by circumcision, which is the sign and seal of God's covenant with his people? Really good question. Really big question. Really valid question. Two very, very different responses. For Peter, and eventually for Paul and for Barnabas, repentance, faith in Christ, and the presence of the Spirit within the members of Cornelius's household and within all of the Gentiles who have come to believe in Christ are enough. Like, that is enough to be included in the family of the Jewish Messiah and to thereafter submit to circumcision and to come under the law of Moses would be to forfeit the grace available to us in Christ. But for the circumcision party, circumcision is a mark of God's covenant with his people. And if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah himself, circumcised on the eighth day, then it seems that anyone who wishes to participate in that covenant naturally would be circumcised. And in fact, to withhold circumcision would be to literally cut these people off from fellowship with God and his people. And there's precedent for this in the Old Testament, in Genesis and in Exodus and in other places. Literally, Gentiles were able to partake of the Passover, for instance. But the entry for Passover, how's that for a party invitation? You can come to the party, but you have to be circumcised on your way in. That's a very, very, that better be a fun party. And so we've got two factions with equally serious, equally valid points. And here's what we don't often admit. They both really care about something. They both really care about salvation. For one of them, you are cutting people off from salvation by having them do this thing called circumcision. For the other, you are cutting people off from salvation by not having them do this thing. So salvation ends up being the central concern here. And we don't often think of it this way because as good students of the Bible some 2,000 years later, we hear circumcision party and we're like, that's just weird and wrong for several reasons, not least of which because circumcision does not make for a very good fun, not good or fun party game. And yet, I think that's the kind of dualism that prevents us from being able to really grapple with the depths of the conflict that's taking place in Acts 15 and even within our own world. So dualism, I'm using this word dualism, and essentially dualism is really just this idea that there are only two ways forward. This way or that way, your way or my way, option A or option B. And often we're guilty of dualism. If there were to be a competition or in this room right now, I can assure you that I would probably like win the game of who's like the most dualistic. So we're all pretty dualistic. It's a natural thing in the West and in American culture. It's how we think through problems very efficiently. It's how we arrive at quick decisions about things by reducing the options down to two really tangible options and then picking one that we can move forward with. And yet, at the same time, doing that limits the possibilities in some pretty significant ways. And so some of the ways that we divide things into parties of two, Disney does this really well for like younger kids developmentally. Like there's a very clear villain in a Disney movie and a very clear hero or heroine within a Disney movie. You're either right or you're wrong. Like there's no way to be in between. It's either black or, yeah, you're either Republican or, you're either progressive or, yeah. So we have these very, very clear distinctions between these groups. And rarely do we give equal weight. Rarely do we give equal weight to the options that are in front of us. Like we always think that there's a pretty clear winner and a pretty clear loser. And yet that gets us gridlocked. How many of you know marriages that have ended or nearly ended because of dualistic gridlock? Right now, our government is literally trapped in gridlock to the point where it's actually shut down temporarily. I hope temporarily. But it's not just our federal government. We ourselves get into gridlocks pretty easily. Back in fall of 2016, I decided to co-teach a course that we developed from scratch called Faith, Politics, and Dialogue. And my co-instructor and I actually managed to pull together a group of students who ranged the ideological spectrum, which made for some really interesting conversations around faith and morality and justice and government at all levels. And about halfway through the semester, the election was maybe a week away. Tensions are getting a little bit higher in the classroom. People are a little bit more fiery than usual. It's a three-hour class, and so we would take a break right in the middle so that students could check their social media. At one point, and admittedly, this was a semi-private conversation. I shouldn't have been listening as a professor, but one of the students says while she's scrolling through social media to her classmate, you know, if any of my friends are voting for that candidate, they can just unfriend me right now. And my co-instructor and I just kind of like facepalm like in our own heads as we're looking at each other and thinking like, we've obviously failed like somewhere in here. We spent the better part of that semester trying to break out of dualistic thinking. And one of the things that we learned is that it's very difficult to do. Even spending thousands of dollars on a class, reading books about how not to think dualistically about politics and morality, engaging in conversations, being graded on papers by us, was still not enough to snap people out of dualistic thinking as a default response to the political scene at that particular time. And yet, the thing that we were trying to impress upon those students the most was this idea that even the people that we most disagree with in our relationships, in our communities, in our churches, in our workplaces are perhaps, just maybe, raising a valid point or a valid question for us to consider. And whether we were successful with that, it's hard to say, but believe it or not, I actually think John Calvin agrees with this. He actually implies this point in the Institutes when he says, "Let that admirable light of truth shining in secular scholars teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its original wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts." And if we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. Calvin is not a universalist, and it's almost funny to have to say that, because if there were a spectrum of universalism, to like Calvin would invent and name the other side of that, because he's so not a universalist. And yet, Calvin is a scholar, he's a thinker, he's engaged in arguments all the time. He carries on the debates of the Reformation as a second generation reformer, and he does it really, really well. And that John Calvin recognizes that God clothes and ornaments every single member in this room, every single member of society, every single person who has ever walked the earth with his excellent gifts. And that God brings those gifts to bear in our world for the working of a well-ordered society and a well-ordered church. And we're not going to always agree with everyone. Sin does have an impact on the way that we reason through things. But to say that I don't have to listen to someone because they disagree with me, and to say that those people are not worth even giving a hearing, which is often what I would hear in the classroom and outside of the classroom, that's actually not... Not only is it not productive, but it's also pride. It's also pride. And we actually see a very, very different witness from Paul and Barnabas and the apostles and the elders, who are willing to consider the question, not so that they could be right, but so that people can have access to God. So what I think this tells us is that our brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones that we disagree with, have a point or a question for us to consider. That our fellow citizens, even the ones that we disagree with, have a valid point or question for us to consider. That our colleagues, even the ones that we disagree with, even the ones who jam the copier and don't fix it, they still have a valid point or question for us to consider. Because they, like us, are ornamented and clothed with God's excellent gifts. So what we see in Paul and Barnabas and the apostles and the elders who meet is the kind of humility that's willing to meet with and consider for a prolonged period of time a question that is really, really big and has major implications for the church, not because they agree, not because they even expect to come out agreeing with anyone on the other end, but because something huge is at stake. In Paul and Barnabas and the apostles and the elders, we see the mutual submission in the willingness to consider that just like me, the people that I'm meeting with, even the people I just can't stomach the words that are coming out of their mouth, that they too are clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. And so the apostles and the elders gather together. And the focus of their conversation is remarkable. They're not focused on themselves. They're actually focused on the work of God. The work of God that they've seen, the work of God that they've read, the work of God that they've testified to. And so immediately the circumcision party begins with the law of Moses regarding circumcision. And then Peter, this is Peter's like shining moment. We talk a lot about, and even last week we talked about Peter getting it wrong. This is like the 81-point game for Peter. Like Peter completely nails it at this point. He passionately presents God's encounters with the Gentiles. And then Paul and Barnabas follow up. They actually have a very, very small role in this, but they follow up Peter's words. They piggyback off of what Peter says by talking about the way that God has been working amongst the Gentiles over the last year. And then James brings it home. So James, there are some people who have tried to argue that James is the brother of John, but that particular James has actually been killed by Herod at this point. It is more likely that this is James, the brother of Jesus, who, even though he didn't necessarily believe Jesus when Jesus was present among them, he eventually comes around and he actually rises to a position of prominence within the Jerusalem church. And so it's entirely possible that Luke is lifting up James, the brother of Jesus, as a leader by giving him like a major speaking role within this massive deliberation. And so that particular James, most likely the brother of Jesus, points out how what they're seeing, what Peter is seeing, what Paul and Barnabas are seeing, what all of these people who are witnessing to God's work to bring Gentiles into the family of God, that this actually agrees with Scripture. And so James actually quotes scripture to them. He goes back to Amos, specifically where it talks about God restoring Israel, and that as a result, that the rest of mankind would seek the Lord, that even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that these things have been known from long ago. And so through humility, through mutual submission, through listening to the Holy Spirit, through listening to the scriptures, through listening to each other, they actually deliberate together, and they are able to discern a course of action, and ultimately they're able to write to the churches, churches that have been kind of waiting for news about this because they've been a little bit scared of it. Here's what they write. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And you will do well to avoid these things. So remember the initial question. If these Gentile believers in the Jewish Messiah are truly being grafted into God's covenant with Israel, then they should become Jewish proselytes marked by circumcision, which is the sign and the seal of that covenant. And if you're paying attention, you're probably wondering how their solution fully answers that question or satisfies any side of that argument. So there's this really ancient concept or practice that's been around, obviously, for a really long time. It's helped kings and queens and states and countries and elites and artisans and peasants and parents and even husbands and wives move through conflict. Any guesses as to what that ancient practice is? Flip a coin. How about compromise? I love that nobody went there. So here's what's happening within this response. On the one hand, Gentile believers are not being required to be circumcised because to do so would be to engage in a kind of works righteousness. It would be to literally after they've repented, after they've placed their faith in Christ, after the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within them, to then say, and now we're going to walk you through this process of becoming Jews so that you can have access to Jesus. So that would be a kind of works righteousness. That would be a forfeiture of grace, of the grace of Christ. And on the other hand, the Gentiles believers are not told to keep the law of Moses, but they are told to avoid pagan temple worship or pagan temple festivals or rituals, which would involve all the elements noted here. Food sacrificed to idols, the drinking of blood, sorry for any vampires in the room, strangled animals, and all sorts of sexual debauchery. It seems that through humility and mutual submission and thoughtful spirit-led deliberation over the scriptures and God's activity among them, they actually discern a beautiful, earthy compromise, which is really hard to even wrap our minds around, let alone do. It's so infrequent, we actually don't see it very often, and yet it's not totally impossible. It's actually in the text, like in the Jerusalem Council, they are able to do this, which means it's possible for us. And so there are a lot of questions as to, well, how is it possible? Like, what did they do? And if this is even possible in our world? So an author that I really love, not because I agree with everything that he says, but because I think he's really interesting, Jonathan Haidt. Some of you have probably read something from him or like seen videos of his on YouTube. He is a moral psychologist at NYU. And he wrote a really interesting book called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Religion and Politics. I actually had students read it that semester in the class that I just mentioned. I also passed that book out like Skittles on my campus as we were moving through some of the conflicts that we were having. And Haidt himself identifies himself as an ethnic Jew. I think he says he's agnostic. I may have said atheist before, but I think he says that he's agnostic. He's a progressive. And yet he actually does a lot of work to try to help people see how both progressives and conservatives are kind of balancing each other out. Whether you agree with that or not, it's a really, really interesting concept. And one of the things that he talks about, which is more germane to the point here, is that human beings actually do have the ability to get through a process like the Jerusalem Council to come up with like these beautiful earthy compromises. And he calls that our hive switch, as in human beings, like you and me, everyday people, like 10% of us kind of functions like or mimics bees in a hive. That ordinarily we can be selfish, we can be very, very self-interested, we can be very protective of our resources and the people that we love. And there's a tiny part of us that's willing to step outside of that and to lose ourselves in something larger than ourselves. And he calls that ability the hive switch. And the way to flip the hive switch is through a number of different things. So one way to flip the hive switch is through synchronized, like ritualistic activities. So think soldiers marching as part of their drills or marching into battle. Think of an organization developing a dance routine for all of their employees. Anyone who wants to develop a dance routine for all of Harbor churches. That'd be a great way to bring us together. So another way to do this is to think about being in a stadium, like a Big Ten football stadium, and everyone's like singing and performing the fight song. Like that's a way to flip the hive switch. Like all of a sudden, like everyone is lost in something larger than themselves. Another way to flip the hive switch is through a common task or a goal or a mission. The military is really good at this. Sports teams are really good at this. You've all seen sports movies, you've been forced to watch a sports movie, or maybe you're the person who forces your loved ones to watch sports movies. But all sports movies have pretty much the same kind of storyline. A group of ragamuffin athletes, you know, they're really good, but they need someone to kind of bring out their potential, and they all kind of hate each other. They don't really like each other very well. This is kind of the story of Remember the Titans. And they have a great coach, or apparently two coaches, who bring them together and remind them of their central mission. And as a result of that, they train hard, they work together, and then they just like destroy every football team they face, and they win the championship. That's the hive switch. That's the hive switch. It's not rocket science. And apparently, according to Jonathan Haidt, it's actually not that extraordinary. It's totally possible. The thing is getting us to the place where we can flip that hive switch. And I happen to think that Jesus is like the hive switch, that it's in Christ and because of Christ and because of Christ's mission that ordinary people like us, when we worship together, when we pray together, when we break bread together, when we bear one another's burdens, when we serve together, when we link arms and restore people and communities together, when we share the gospel together, like in those moments, we are tapping into that one thing. And that one thing for us is Christ and Christ's mission, the mission that he sends us on as everyday people. And so in moments of intense conflict in relationships and in organizations and even within the church, we flip the hive switch by looking beyond ourselves to Christ and to Christ's mission for us. And I know that sounds trite, and in many places and contexts that would sound like, oh, it's just an easy cop-out, except we already know the examples of when that's possible. So maybe we should give Jesus a little bit of credit that he can actually guide us through conflicts, that he can actually make a difference, that he is the difference in our conflicts. I think that's what makes it possible for the sharp debate that breaks out between Paul and Barnabas and some people from Judea to turn into a thoughtful deliberation. And for that thoughtful deliberation to turn into fruitful discernment of a tangible, mutually beneficial course of action in Jerusalem. And it's the same hive switch that makes it possible, even for us, who are ordinarily wrapped up in our own worlds, sometimes selfish, sometimes very, very focused on protecting our own, to enter into real debate and to come up with beautiful, earthy compromises. And I think it's the Holy Spirit that flips that switch for us. So I had a chance to try something like this out in my last place of employment. We were just having a lot of challenges around a lot of different issues, and a group of us decided that we would get together and we would solve all the problems related to sexuality on our campus. Very, very small task, very doable. and so we gathered a group, myself and a colleague. It actually resulted from sharp debate that I may have started. But we got together and we pulled together a group of 12 to 16 people, all Christians, but all people who thought differently about sexuality on our campus, about the way that it was being handled on our campus. And we said we would commit to meeting together for a year. And over the course of that time, what we wanted to do, this was us flipping the high switch, we wanted to come up with an approach to sexuality that honored God and honored everyone on our campus. And that despite the fact that we all disagreed, that that was the thing that we were committing to do, not to try to change each other's minds, not to try to solve all the problems in the world, but just to do that one thing. We had to be really humble and acknowledge the fact that we were all a part of ideological camps, and we all knew that. There were people in that room who did not want to be in the room together. There were people in that room who actually, like, secretly emailed us and said, I heard you're inviting this person, you should disinvite them. But we all had to admit that not only were we a part of these ideological camps, but that we had all, like every single one of us, had done things and said things and been a part of things that had worsened the situation rather than made it better. And then we started to ask questions. We started to ask people why this was so important to them. Like, why is the issue of sexuality on this campus so important to you? What are you afraid of? What are you hoping for? What are you looking for? What are you trying to accomplish here? And then we started to work through different Bible passages. It's a Catholic college campus, and so we started working through the catechism in different places. We started reading papers together. We started reading different book chapters together. And we had a really long conversation, 2 hours at a turn, and the only thing I did to get them in the room was offered snacks. and it was really hard, like really difficult. There were people who actually left the room and never came back. And a couple of people that we just remained on bad terms with because of the nature of the disagreement between us. And yet, for the people who stayed, we didn't change our minds, but we did learn how to be gracious with people, to be gracious with each other, to respect each other. We had a lot of fun together. We learned how to laugh at each other, to laugh at ourselves, to not take ourselves so seriously. And we recognized that disagreeing on sexuality didn't have to mean that we would refuse to collaborate for the sake of our campus, for the sake of a shared goal, a goal that was transcending, a goal that was allowed to transcend our differences of thought, but one that leveraged our differences of thought for something more important. And so as a result, we were able to produce a short paper framing an approach to sexuality that really held together grace and truth, using our values for charity, our values for truth, and our values for chastity for everyone on campus as a guide for our work together. I think this really tiny example of a group of like really rowdy administrators and faculty at an institution, and more importantly, the Jerusalem Council, the example of the Jerusalem Council shows that there's something more at stake in a conflict than getting the right answer. That for us, we knew the right, and we had the right answer, and there was nothing that anyone in that room is going to do to change the right answer. We had the right answer, and we still had to work through how to live it out. If there were all these like really complicated questions about what to do when this comes up, or what to do when this parent calls, or what to do when this student approaches you with this particular question. So that just as important as being right in a conflict, just as important as discerning truth in a conflict, is this idea that the Holy Spirit is literally using the conflicts that we engage in our everyday lives to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Christ. And that all the times that we get frustrated with people, that those are like those moments where like God is like bringing up stuff for us so that not only can we pursue truth, but we can also live into his grace. And so when we allow the Holy Spirit to flip the hive switch by redirecting us to Christ and his mission in our relationships and in our organizations and in our workplaces and even within our church, the possibilities for resolving conflict are endless because we're able to break out of the dualistic like boxes and camps that we've placed ourselves in and sometimes that we protect ourselves within, and to see things that maybe could form that beautiful earthy compromise that moves the ball down the field. Because in Christ, conflict is redeemed. And in Christ, the mistruths and the erroneous assumptions that we walk through life with are gathered up and they are set right. In Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we can come up with beautiful earthy compromises in really intractable situations. In Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through our conflicts, cultivating within us the fruit of the Spirit. Through our conflicts, we are able to come into love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If we allow it. In Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we can begin the next chapter even when we fail. So Peter, who has just had an 81-point game, totally flubs this right after. Totally flubs it. He removes himself after a little bit of peer pressure. He removes himself from table fellowship with the Gentiles. And in that moment, Paul is there. Paul, who was also a part of the Jerusalem Council, to remind Peter not only of what he experienced in Acts 10 and what he said in Acts 11, and also what he said in a role of leadership in the Jerusalem Council, but most importantly, to remind Peter of the gospel. To remind Peter of the gospel. And it is in that moment that Peter is able to turn back to Christ and start penning the next chapter. And if Peter can turn back to Christ, so can we, even when we fail in conflict. And so some practical ways to live into this, I think, is just to do what they did at the Jerusalem Council in our own way, whether it's a small conflict or a really big organizational conflict, that we learn to ask what is centrally the question here. What's the question here? Is this solely about circumcision or is this about salvation? Is it solely about the oak tree in the middle of campus that's going to be shut down? Or is this about another conflict that happened a few years ago? Not a true story at all. we also get a hold of our fears and our insecurities and our hopes and our expectations in conflict. You all have way more life experience than me, and so you know as well as I do that there are times when you enter into a conflict and you are reacting to stuff that is not even in the room. Because you're bringing some things and some thoughts and some fears and some expectations that may not have anything to do with the conflict, but you're being triggered and it's controlling you. It's controlling the conflict. It's controlling the outcome. And the possibilities are shrinking because you can't get a hold of that. Sometimes you're arguing with or you're debating with or you're in conflict with someone that you can share those things with. Sometimes you're not. So be wise about it, but do pray about it. Do seek God's face about it, because that might be the time, that conflict might be the place where God is trying to release you from some things that you're carrying with you. Like James, look to Scripture for God's revelation to us. Listen for the excellence of God in the people around you. Submit to one another the way they submitted to one another as they came into that room. Submit to God. And ultimately, I think it all kind of hangs on this. In John 16:3, Jesus says to his disciples and to us that the Spirit of truth, his Spirit, would guide us into truth. I think we need to trust Jesus with that, that God will guide us into truth. They trusted Jesus with that, and that is how they were able to come to a particular outcome. And so all of this rests on us being willing to follow Jesus into his truth. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for just your creativity. Thank you for the way in which you use everything to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace and your truth. Thank you that you are God with us. Lord, we pray that you would just open up our hearts and our minds and allow us to be instruments of reconciliation in the world around us, and that all of that would be something that gives glory to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.